Do keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at these verses. We're on the, am I allowed to say we're on the home straight in Gold Cup week? But we're coming towards the end of this wonderful race in 1 Corinthians 15. And I suppose unlike the racing where you don't know who's going to win, here the end is secure, it's certain, it's guaranteed. And wonderful, wonderful things, and we've already worshipped God for such things. But as we come to look at that this evening, I've got a time frame to give you on. I hope you'll be able to make that out, because there are two dates you need in your diary. Two dates at least to be sure of. And I've put the first as marker A, and you can see it to the left there. The coming of the Lord Jesus into this world in the incarnation. Miracle of all of that. And of course his death and the resurrection. And the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now that event in history changes everything. And the significance is that the evidence for the resurrection is compelling. If you weren't here last Sunday evening, do listen to John speaking on the first 11 verses of this chapter. Because it just mounts up. It's so, so convincing. That's not just me saying that. That's the basis of Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus. Now, marker B, as you'll see on the form, looks ahead to a future date, a future resurrection of the dead. And the prospect of resurrection bodies, because of Christ being raised from the dead, so resurrection bodies and a wonderful resurrection future is there, the prospect for the Christian believer. Now, no one can conclude that there is no resurrection from the dead, is the thrust of the argument as we've just heard it read. We look ahead to such a day coming, the day of the Lord, the parousia, whatever name you want to give that, at Mark B, when, as it were, the climax of history, all those things John was just praying for in that helpful intercessory prayer, the way history is weaving its way through in that timeline that I've described as the now. And the day will come, the day of the Lord, which really underpins chapter 15 here. And wonderful things are in store with resurrection bodies and glory and so on. I'll say a bit more in a minute. That's all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, of course, we could put our own marker somewhere along that line in the now. We don't know exactly the time frames in terms of history. We're obviously 2,000 years or so on from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't know the time frame. But I point you to a verse which is outside our section for this evening, a bit later in chapter 15. But it's a really helpful key to understanding this letter of 1 Corinthians, and especially this chapter 15. I'll read to you verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Notice the way Paul is writing, dear brothers. There's the warmth of a spiritual father writing to his children. Those children who've been living in such a puffed up spirituality. So arrogant it would appear through the writings of this letter. He wants to correct them in love. He wants to discipline them in love. He wants to give them the right perspective in love. And even if they don't love him, he still loves them. And he's reminding them that that place, the now, where you are, to stand firm. To see the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that's happened already in history has an impact upon the future, way into the future, but it also has an impact today, where we are. And so I think that's a very important time frame for a Christian believer to have those dates. Not just on occasions when we come to think of it, but very much being aware. If you're not yet a Christian, my friend, it's why we preach the cross. It's why we say why Jesus came. Because we come to the cross and we discover in him the one who took our sins and according to the scriptures was raised from the dead. Now, without repeating much of what we have already covered in this series, it is apparent that the Corinthian Christians considered they were already experiencing the fullness of the resurrection age to come. There's the nub of the problem for them. They've been trying to sort of bring bits that are actually for that section still to come, the not yet. They've been trying to live that in the present. Now what will heaven be? And of course it's a much bigger subject than just chapter 15, and we see the teaching of Jesus and we get the glory glimpses from Revelation itself. And all those things and others we put together and we see power and glory and splendor and fullness. And the Corinthian Christians, many of them were claiming things in the present which were not actually for then, but are for a day still to come. Now, for those who like the big word, it's theirs was an over-realized eschatology, and we'll leave it there. All right, just to note that one down. These Corinthian Christians have absorbed some errors into their beliefs about resurrection, which Paul is correcting here. So from verse 12, the question is, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, which it was being preached, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And as Paul is trying to really force this home to them, he is coming at it in a few ways, and I want to just divide it up like this. He gives them in these verses of the letter a couple of examples, two implications of the way they were teaching the resurrection of Jesus, but still saying and believing there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, the first was they had a custom of baptizing the dead. Now, I'm running ahead a bit, but then we'll come back. You see it there, 15 verse 29. An error that had crept into the church. Now, it seems really strange to us, but for them this would have been really familiar. To the some in the church community at Corinth, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is highlighting their inconsistency here between their belief and their practice. They were very comfortable practicing baptism for the dead. Now, what was that? Well, the theories abound, but for many, it was probably they were baptized for their own dead bodies to come. Or some would say they would have been baptized for the Old Testament saints who had lived before Christ. Or perhaps they were being baptized for friends or family who had died, and so on. You can see how that sort of custom had developed. Just imagine the bizarre notice in the sheet. Next Sunday there will be a baptism service on behalf of those who have died. We wouldn't dream of it. And as we see the evidence that they were practicing this baptism for the dead, it's not very clear, as I say, what Paul was referring to here. There are over 30 or 40 explanations. But he uses this example of Christians being baptized on behalf of the unbaptized dead while still denying a future resurrection of the dead. It doesn't make sense, is what Paul is pushing them on. It's illogical. And I just wonder, even if we may not find that as our issue about baptism of the dead, but I just wonder the tendency we have as human beings to do things, to absorb habits, customs, to assimilate practices which are inconsistent with the sound teaching of God's word, Scripture. It's a challenge. Now you see how belief and practice require consistency in our everyday personal lives. And the second example that I highlight is Paul's ministry experience himself, verses 30 to 32. You see, for Paul himself, he has encountered and he encountered suffering daily. I die every day is his classic phrase there. He's asking himself the question, themselves the question, why do we endanger ourselves every hour as we do? Not all of them, but that was certainly his own experience. What's the point of all this risk and hassle? As somebody said to me a few weeks ago, why is it so tough being a Christian? What's it all for? And Paul, in a sense, rhetorically, is bringing home the point that he was convinced something better was in store. The not yet, that distant day down the line for all who believe in Christ, the security of a resurrection life and a glory of heaven one day. As David Pryor comments, only a masochist would choose to live the way that Paul lived. If there was no resurrection from the dead, that's masochism. Surely much better to simply say, as he quotes, let's just eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. Now, for Paul, there's not a bit of that, because the truth of Christ's resurrection gives him and us the strength and the courage to live today, to keep persevering. As verse 58 says, to keep standing firm. When everything looks bleak, as the tomb did on that Easter Saturday, to remember that the third day comes. Easter Sunday, Easter morning is a glorious resurrection morning. And suddenly what was bleak becomes joyful and hopeful. So let's work out the implications of Paul's argument here. As he says to them, you cannot be serious, to coin a phrase, maintaining that there is no resurrection from the dead. And he uses a series of conditional statements. Let me go to these. The first one If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, which of course is a real statement, a real truth, then, and there's a condition, some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. That was also true. So what Paul does in these seven statements, this is the only one that is, in a sense, both real, and then he flips it over for all the others will be unreal statements to make his point. As he addresses the question head on, surely they will start where Paul starts with the resurrection of Christ. Surely they will start with the Christian basics of verses 1 to 11 as we've covered them. And the inference is they already accept these things. Now, of course, tragically, in the church today, not every leader starts here, not every Christian starts here. Can you be a Christian without believing the resurrection? Let me quote to you one bishop who says this. And it's horrific. If the resurrection of Jesus cannot be believed except by assenting to the fantastic descriptions included in the Gospels, then Christianity is doomed. For that view of resurrection is not believable. That's a bishop saying that, dismissing the resurrection. Now, Paul is dealing with any who might prefer to treat Christ's resurrection as a metaphor, as of course many in the church do. And he's saying, forget it. These are the facts as we have received them. Here is the logic to such belief in biblical truth. There is such a thing as a physical bodily resurrection of Christ. Now the second condition, which is the position in the Corinthian Christians have taken. That if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. I apologize, the yellow has not come out. I will never use yellow again on the screen. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The group like the Sadducees, as they were called, with their conviction that dead bodies cannot and don't rise. Unthinkable and unshocking. And to think about it for just a moment, Paul's line of thinking is robust enough to stand the test of asking these sorts of questions. I think that's why this is so powerful. You know, there's a security for the Christian believer that we can actually look at this sort of thing with a question in mind and test it out. And as we tease out the opposite implications to such a conditional statement as this, we become even more secure in the fact of the resurrection. Third condition. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Therefore, the opposite is true also. Because of the resurrection, our preaching and our faith are highly useful and significant. Now, come with me on this one, because Paul is trying to connect with the spirituality of the Corinthian Christians. These are the Christians who've elevated preaching and rhetoric, who've elevated faith, life in the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, all these other things. These were the guys who pervaded the fact they were in the know. They'd had the deep experiences of God. Theirs was a superior Christianity, if you like. So they would be looking down at me or you as lesser beings, lesser Christians. So when they were claiming to have it all in Christ and to know it all, Paul brings them back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his life pattern, his perfection for this world. And surely the Corinthian Christians have not gained perfection without the resurrection. Yet they've almost toppled Jesus' perfection for their own. So they become the pattern, not Christ anymore. They were putting themselves above Christ. So let's get back to Jesus, and his resurrection is the call here. And I think if we apply this point to ourselves, thinking will creep. We are wasting our time, all this effort. What's it for? Have you ever felt that as a Christian? I think many of us have, and many of us do. Maybe you came to church this evening really, really hacked off, feeling what's it all about? The implication that Paul is bringing home here is that because of Christ being raised from the dead, there is a power at work. Jesus is at work. His kingdom is at work in this age in which we live. And therefore we are not working and living for vain. Verse 58, stand firm. Don't lose hope. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Don't just settle for mediocrity. Up it because of the resurrection. Deepen our walk with him. You see, it's not just a metaphor here of resurrection. It's the power and the evidence of Christ to change people's lives upside down, right way up. as John started the service from Acts 2. I mean, isn't that the prime example of early Christian believers who saw the fact of the resurrection, who were changed dramatically? Theirs was a faith which is based on a real resurrection, looking to the resurrected one. Now, whizzing through these. Number four, if in fact the dead are not raised, then we are false witnesses and God did not raise Christ. Guilty of deception? Con men and women? Liars? Well, we wouldn't like to be called any of those things, but that's the implication. And there is the danger that we misrepresent God if we do not hold to the fact that God has power over death. Condition five, if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. Condition six, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. What a terrible predicament if this was all true. The Romans 5 picture of us dead in our sins and Christ raising us through his life and death and resurrection. Seven, this is just to name them for you. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, I know some people do pity us as Christian believers. They think dimly of us. But, you know, if these conclusions of chapter 15 are followed through, then what Paul has set up in his hypothesis here is that, thank God, this is not the case. But we are on very solid ground because Jesus is alive. And the point is obvious that anyone who denies the resurrection is not playing with one aspect of Christian belief. You are playing with danger at the very fundamentals. Did you notice in that great clip earlier of the International Friendship Group, in one of the pictures they were playing that game Jenga, or however you pronounce it. You know, this isn't a business of you can take one piece out of the top of the pile. It doesn't really matter. It's not going to topple. My friend, these are the foundational pieces, the resurrection of Jesus. And not just to build and to support the rest of Christian doctrine, but it's this power that gives life and meaning and ministry and power for today and for the future. So here is Paul, an apostle who is alive, who's seen Jesus as one of those earliest witnesses of the resurrection to the gospel events we've already covered in the first 11 verses. And he's stating that Christianity is not just another religious idea or belief system that you can opt from the supermarket shelf. But Jesus is alive, he's risen from the dead, and everything else builds upon that. So there's the argument, it's obvious. But then as he comes just to counter it, and I wrap it with these three points. See verse 20, because it is just a brilliant sort of switch in Paul's argument. Having given the sort of gloomy, dismal, what-if set of questions. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It's a relief, it's confidence building, it's glorious. And therefore, back to the time frame picture that I was referring to, the next section develops with three consequences of the resurrection for the future time frame, and I just name them for you. Number one, first fruits, verse 20 there, as the verse follows on. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A new age has dawned with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Don't despair is Paul's implicit argument here. Don't chuck in the towel, because first fruits were the first pickings of the crop, if you like. The sign that the harvest was coming. The farmer would love the first fruits. There was a good feel about the first fruits because there was more to come. The best was yet to be. And put simply, Christ's resurrection is the first part of the harvest. The time frame is just 3 days after his death. For those who have fallen asleep, guaranteeing that the rest of the harvest will come in. It's a sign and a promise involved in first fruits. Though Jesus and through Jesus there will be a resurrection of the dead, the sign and the promise of a general resurrection to come. Now, we'll come on to some of the bodily issues and the impact of this on the mortal bodies, as it were, in the last section of chapter 15 next Sunday, God willing, unless Jesus has come back earlier. But let me secondly just mention the Adam Christ analogy, verse 22. As Paul unpacks this, he is teaching them, reminding them that this is about the thread of history. That through one man, Adam, historical man, sin and death entered the world. And through Adam, all died. Everyone was impacted through Adam. There's the argument. And so, through another person, one man, Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead will impact everyone. All will be made alive. Now, of course, Paul is not discussing those who are outside of Christ here. The argument is quite narrow. He's addressing Christians in a church. And so the analogy is not quite symmetrical with everyone affected by Adam. Not all will be in Christ. That's a reality. But there is an important qualification for those who have fallen asleep in Christ and those who belong to Christ. And there are wonderful prospect here for the believers. Now thirdly, the kingdom is what we're living as those believers who wait. Everyone in Jesus will be a new creation, will be made alive at the resurrection. And there's a time sequence that comes through. Let me put it onto the next slide because again it just reminds you of it. That broad sketch of the stream of history to do with the last days, the eschatology is the word. And as we come towards the timeline, history is heading, we know, to this fulfillment. Christ being the first fruits, he has been raised, so a new age has dawned, and we're in that new age, the now. It's exciting, but it's not easy. It's not all there yet. And so, as Paul unpacks this a little bit more, he says, then the end will come, verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The progression is really here in these verses. Verse 24, the end will come. There will be a clearly marked defining moment. I've called it B. That doesn't do it justice. The day of the Lord, the parousia, when he comes. And when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Now, of course, built into all of this is much unknown about times and dates, and Revelation gives other perspectives as well. But without getting into all those details of different dispensations, verse 25 and 26, get this, a time when Jesus Christ is reigning, bringing more and more of his enemies under his control. That time between the first and the second coming, here the final destruction of everything, death, the last enemy, will be a prospect that we wait for when everything has been handed over. I wonder how and whether we are living really like that. Not just with our eyes at our 2012 diaries, but with an eye on the future prospect. What's going to happen? Who has the final word in history? We look back to an empty tomb. We look ahead to heaven. And all of that impacts the here and the now, you and me. My friends, the resurrection changes everything. And as I draw it to a close with prayer, and just think of this. The message of Easter is neither that God once did a spectacular miracle, but then decided not to do many others, nor that there is a blissful life after death to look forward to. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ, and you and I are invited to belong to it. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes this evening if we are found in Christ. And so I wanted to pray a prayer that God would just, by his Spirit, enable every one of us to have that security to live with an eye on the future, an eye on an empty tomb, in the glory of a Saviour. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be resurrection people. We thank you that by faith we don't even need to sort of doubt or worry about these things anymore, but because of the resurrection there are guarantees here which show and which prove and which motivate us and encourage us to keep going in the here and now. Lord, we pray that we won't be oblivious to that future, the not yet, but that actually looking ahead to what you have in glory, and we'll look at it next week. But Lord, we pray that those things will excite us and motivate us and compel us to love you all the more. But also, Lord, we thank you that you haven't just left us and abandoned us for this period of time, But actually your Spirit is alive and within us. Your Spirit is at work in this world. You are using disciples like us, Lord, to bring light and good hope, news of a Saviour to a world that is lost. Lord, use us all the more, we pray. And may we, even with that vibrancy of resurrection people and the boldness that you give, live changed lives, powerful lives, with power in you and glory to you. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.